Our gospel lesson today is taken from the gospel according to Matthew. We read in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 38 and continuing through verse 48. Continue now to listen for the word of God to us today. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the 2nd mile. Give to anyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Maybe you have engaged in the elevator speech exercise. I don't know if it's a part of the vernacular of establishing mission and vision as much now as it used to be, but I do know that it was significantly in vogue a number of years ago. For a while, every organization on whose board I sat, for the church I served at the time, no matter what the body oversaw, we were encouraged, no, we actually were expected to be able to deliver a pithy description of what made the organization unique and important in no more time than it took to move from one floor of a building to another on an elevator. The presumption being, I assume, that someday you might have someone really, really important on the elevator with you, that you needed to quickly and concisely describe your organization so that, say, Richard Branson or Mark Zuckerberg riding on the elevator would be so impressed that you would either get the business or get the grant or make the convert, whatever the most important thing was. I never liked that exercise. I mean, I have a 20-minute chip embedded in my mind. I suppose it is a better exercise than the one a friend of mine led a few years before. She's a minister in a church, and she took her congregation through a visioning exercise with the words that if they had been captured by friendly forces during the Second World War, but they couldn't articulate their mission in one sentence, they'd be shot on the spot. I'm not 100% certain she wasn't wistful for the era. Like I said, I'm not crazy wild about the exercise, but that doesn't mean that I don't find it useful. There's something important about being able to get down to a foundational level of what you believe, to be able to communicate your meaning clearly and plainly. Do you know your foundational principles? Can you state them succinctly and quickly? As a church, can we? I think we can, and I think the words hospitality and welcome would come up again and again and again, as they often do. Can you do that in your own life? It's useful to know one's foundation. But as useful as that exercise may be, we also know that we can't stay there for very long. If we can communicate only in 30-second sound bites, we will quickly lose relevance. When that happens, we risk becoming all brand and no product, all hat and no cattle. The wheel is turning, but the hamster is dead. We need to know our foundations, but we always need to be able to take those foundational principles and go deep with them. That's essentially what is happening in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we read this morning from Matthew's gospel account. Jesus takes pithy statements from the law, elevator speeches, if you will, about what God wills for humankind, and then forces the listeners to go deep with them. For many years, these portions of the Sermon on the Mount were called by biblical scholars the antitheses because of their structure. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, it seemed to be set up in an oppositional manner. And so they called them antitheses because it looked like Jesus was taking the law and then punching it down like a straw man. But that's not what's happening at all in this section of the sermon. What is happening is that Jesus is taking a foundational principle, something that is the bedrock of belief, and plunging it to the depths to show just how deep, how rock solid these foundational principles really are. Refusing to stay in the kiddie pool of tyranny of the immediate morality, Jesus sharpens the words of the law so that they can then pierce deeply into the heart of faith. Now, what happens when you get out into the deep water is that is where you encounter the currents that can pull and push you one way or another. That is where it becomes more challenging. Take, for instance, the first portion of the law on which Jesus taught. That principle, lawyers call it lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's the principle of proportional response. And in Moses' world of survival of the fittest, it was a mediating principle. It de-escalated violence to maintain community and civilization. That's a fine thing to do. When things seem to be spinning out of control, bring it down a notch. But that's just the surface level. Jesus wants from his followers depth. And so he takes that simple principle and pushes it down to its foundation so that we won't settle for a surface meaning. He wants us to find the way that that principle becomes a blessing in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we encounter. Jesus is pushing his listeners again and always to take the law and to go deep with it. I love the way Tom Long interprets it. He writes, "In Jesus' day, this meant opening up one's purse to the village beggar. In our day of people in homelessness thronging city streets, it may mean working for programs to provide jobs for those who need work, safe shelters for those who need housing, food for the hungry, and community mental health services for those whose minds are diseased." In Jesus' day, living the kingdom ethic meant not swinging back when you were slapped and showing that you refrained out of love rather than cowardice. Turn the other cheek. In our day, it may mean working to see that police do not escalate violence in our communities, that words of anger spoken in our homes are met with words of compassion and not blows of aggression. Again, it means that love goes deep, right down to the bedrock, right down to the foundation. And it means that that same love goes so deep into our hearts that it then changes our actions. That's what Jesus is telling us. Don't stay up here at the surface. Go deep with your faith. Make it change your life. Have some measurable impact on you. Do you remember, some of us will remember, Bubba Smith? He was a defensive end for the Oilers, but he's probably best remembered for, and I'm going to age a lot of us right now, he is best remembered for Tastes Great, Less Filling. This was a popular ad series for Miller Lite beer back in the 80s. Everybody remembered it. People would break out into Tastes Great, Less Filling choruses in strange places. But what Smith ought to be remembered for is not actually the ad series itself, but rather for the fact that he walked away from it. The story goes that Smith returned to Michigan State, where he had been a two-time All-American. He was the grand marshal for the homecoming parade. And he said, "I was riding in the back seat of this car, and people were yelling, but they weren't yelling, 'Go State, go!' One side of the street was yelling, 'Tastes great,' and the other side was yelling, 'Less filling.' Then we go to the stadium, and the older folks are yelling, 'Kill, Bubba, kill,' but the students are yelling, 'Tastes great, less filling.' Everybody in the stands," he said, "is drunk. It's like I'm contributing to alcohol, and I don't even drink. It made me realize I was doing something I don't want to do. I was with my brother, Tody, who is my agent, and I told him, 'Tody, I'll never do another light beer commercial.' He went on to say, 'I loved doing the commercials, but I didn't like the effect that it was having on a lot of little people. I'm talking about people in school. Kids would come up to me on the street and recite lines from my commercials verbatim. They knew the lines better than I did. It was scary. Kids start to listen to things you say. You want to tell them the truth. I go to places like Daytona Beach and Fort Lauderdale as a spokesman for the brewery, and it was scary to see how drunk those kids were. It was fun talking to the fans until you see people lying on the beach because they can't make it back to their rooms or tearing up a city. As the years wear on, you stop compromising your principles. You really do have to know what you're willing to walk away from, don't you? You really do need to know who you are and what matters at the deepest levels. You need to know your foundations." Sarah R. told a marvelous story in her sermon last week about four foundational principles that her father shared with her when she was a 13-year-old. Bubba was right. The kids start listening to what you're saying, and you want to give them the truth. One of the things I love about a series we do every year here at Morningside called This I Believe is that our members tell us what are their foundational beliefs, what their faith rests upon. That really gets at the heart of what the Apostle Paul was saying in our epistle this morning. Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, in your life, something is going to test you. And it will matter what your foundations are. Using the analogy of a master builder, the apostle reminds this nascent church that what you build matters. The foundation is Jesus Christ. So don't build something on shoddy on top of that, because the first strong wind will blow that down. Paul reminds them of the image of the foundation, and it's explicitly clear that he is talking about Jesus Christ as the foundation on which the church stands. But in the larger context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it is always Christ crucified who is the foundation for everything we believe. And remembering that it is always Christ crucified that forms that foundation is a corrective against any sort of a shallow faith, the sort of faith that concerns itself only with one's personal salvation and stays perpetually in a place of self-interest, moving not on behalf of others, but paying only attention to one's eternal life. Indeed, it is remembering that the foundation is Christ and Him crucified that has kept the church throughout the years from building some pretty strange-looking buildings. Because if it's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be built. The storm's going to knock it down. I'm not talking about strange-looking church buildings. I'm talking about a faith that has no foundation. We don't confuse, for instance, worthwhile scientific knowledge of the body and how it works with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't substitute Gnosticism, or I'm spiritual but not religious, which is just 21st century Gnosticism, for the wisdom of Jesus Christ. If we do so, what we build will be very shaky. We need to know the foundation. And more than simply knowing the foundation, we need to know how deeply the foundation is sunk into the bedrock that is God. What do you believe, anyway? I don't mean the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's a great creed. It's full of responsible theology. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, what is your foundation? Quickly, one sentence. I suspect for most of you, it's a line of scripture or a stanza of a hymn or perhaps one line that caught you at a moment in your life when you most needed to hear it. I suspect it's something as simple as, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day. Or maybe it's, God is love and those who abide in love abide in God and God abides in them. Or, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Maybe it's no more complex than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what does a life built on that foundation look like? What would you have to fence out based on it? What could you never, ever let go of based on that knowledge? I think that last question might be the most important, because life does have a way of shaking the foundations. Every now and then, from time to time, something blows through that pushes us to a core level of what we believe and who we are. I was thinking about that, and I was reminded of an old sermon by the late Paul Tillich. Tillich was a marvelous theologian of the 20th century, excuse me. He and Karl Barth and the Niebuhr brothers together sort of formed the core of the neo-Orthodox movement. Each in their own environment was rewriting the foundational theology of the church because they had independently come to the same conclusions. They had each lived through the horrors of the First and Second World Wars, and they drew the conclusion that in light of these things, something about what we believed had gone wrong. We had fallen into a trap, the church, of believing that the world was perfecting itself day by day, every day onward and upward. And that belief came crashing down in the midst of the trench warfare of the First World War and the mustard gas. And it was ultimately revealed to be bankrupt of meaning by the crematoriums of the Second World War. And these neo-Orthodox theologians were looking at faith and theology and what we believe and what were the foundational principles of the church. And they found they needed a foundation. They found that they needed a faith that rested on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so it was that I was panning back across things that I'd read through the years, and I came back to the end of this portion of Paul Tillich's sermon titled The Shaking of the Foundations. In the initial stages of the sermon, Tillich sets up the foundation of the world as the foundation that is going to be shaken. But then in the end, he twists it finally to the eternal. He writes, "For only he who is also beyond the changeable, not bound within it alone, can face the end. All others are compelled to escape, to turn away. How much of our lives consists of nothing but attempting to look away from the end. We often succeed in forgetting the end. But ultimately we fail, for we carry within us, in our bodies and our souls, the end. The earth carries always its end within it. We happen to live in a time when very few of us, very few nations, very few sections of the earth will succeed in forgetting its end. For in these days, the foundations of the earth do shake. Then he concludes, may we not turn our eyes away. May we not close our ears and our mouths. But may we rather see through the crumbling of the world the rock of eternity and the salvation which has no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.